John chapter 13, verse 12. We begin reading in verse 12, although the text really does start with verse 18. John 13, verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Amen, amen, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Amen, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread after I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are doing, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money back, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The English word traitor comes from a Latin root, traditor. It means one who hands over or who delivers. In the history of humankind, there have been names that were almost synonymous with traitor. The Norwegian minister president and Nazi collaborator, Vidkun Quisling, is one such name. There is not a name in Norway that is as shameful as Quisling's. Then, of course, there is Brutus, Marcus Junius Brutus, a politician of the late Roman Republic. He is known as the traitor who took a leading role in the assassination of Julius Caesar. And, of course, what American has not heard the name of Benedict Arnold? Benedict Arnold, originally an American general, during the American Revolutionary War, switched sides to the British Empire, and mainly, if not solely, for lucrative reasons. Traitors have never been thought of well by anyone. In Dante's Inferno, the ninth and innermost circle of hell is reserved, you guessed right, to traitors. And Judas Iscariot is the one who is tormented more than any traitor. Now, I've heard it said that Judas really wasn't that bad. He was just unlucky. In the wrong place, at the wrong time. Now, the statement is gratuitous, as though Judas contributed nothing than just to be there. But the underlying reason why one would seek to exonerate Judas does call for some consideration. Perhaps there is the fear that the monster Judas is not too far from any of us. And if he is not so much different from you and me, then who is not a traitor? One thing is certain. The sins of the known traitors of this world, be their name Brutus or Quisling or Benedict Arnold, the sins of the known traitors of this world still make them look like Boy Scouts in error in comparison to Judas, who betrayed the Lord of glory for a handful of silver coins. Throughout this section, in the upper room discourse, this most intimate scenario, only Jesus and the 12 disciples are present, and they will be throughout chapter 17. The air is thick with a dark, lingering purpose. It is there. It is difficult to put your hands on it or to understand it, but it is there. It is lingering. And yet, although Judas is planning to betray the Lord even now, even though he is the embodiment of hypocrisy and high treason, Jesus Christ has chosen him for this purpose. Right at the beginning of our passage, picking up the pieces from where we left off last week in verse 18, we read, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." And then he quotes from the 41st Davidic Psalm, a psalm that shows that David had a thing or two to say about betrayal. Think of Ahithophel, his most trusted counselor, who joined a conspiracy of Absalom, David's own son. But these words that David once wrote were most of all in anticipation of this night of betrayal, the betrayal of all betrayals, the treason of all treasons. And our first inclination when reading these words may be, "I know whom I have chosen," refers to the 12 apostles minus Judas, right? This is a mistake. It's a mistake. Judas too had been so chosen, not to be saved and not to be outliving Jesus as the other apostles would, but to be his traitor. This is a difficult proposition. Not all election of God is unto salvation. God did not coerce Judas to do this. No, God does not force anyone's hand to sin. But he sure uses evil. And he used Judas' sin, Judas' betrayal, for his own purposes to accomplish them. Let me take you to an earlier moment in the ministry of Jesus, where for the first time, Jesus himself indicated that there was a devil among the 12. It is in John chapter 6, the famous Bread of Life discourse, in which Jesus dissertates about the nature of eternal life. Eternal life not only conceived in terms of becoming saved or entering into the kingdom of heaven, but also in terms of our continuing relationship with Jesus Christ, that it is upheld and ensured by the bread of life, on which we feed by faith, through which we continue to remain in Him. The concept of eternal life further includes the resurrection of the dead. In fact, one of the iterative phrases that you will hear throughout John 6 is, "And I will raise him up on the last day." So this is the most inclusive concept of eternal life. And yet, as inclusive this concept of life is in John 6, it is equally exclusive when it comes to how do you get it? How do you obtain eternal life? And Jesus' words from John 6:65 are a sort of a summary view of what he has to say about this. He says in John 6:65, "No man, not one, comes to me except it is given to him by the Father." At that time, says the narrator, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus turned to his 12 disciples and said, "And you, are you also going to go away?" Peter answers promptly and says, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where to shall we go?" Jesus once again says, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and one of you has a devil, or is a devil?" He does not say, "Have I not chosen you, and yet one of you is a devil?" He says, "I have chosen you 12, and that includes the one who is a devil." In the sovereign will of God, Judas was chosen to fulfill the prophetic prediction of Psalm 41. God did not put evil into his heart, but he was chosen to be the traitor. And so for some 3 years or so, imagine this, Judas walked with Jesus and the 11 apostles and whoever else was present at the time, sometimes great crowds. And he witnessed miracles, probably, I would say, almost on a daily basis. And he heard words that had never been uttered before, at least not in this way, the way that Jesus spoke. Even the henchmen of the Pharisees, when they were sent out to ensnare him in a word, they were listening to him and they went back to the Pharisees and says, "We've never heard a man speak like this before." And when the 12 were sent out, and later on the 72 as a preliminary training ground for what was to come in the mission of the gospel after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, when the 12 were sent out, and then the 72, to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick, and to exorcise demons, Judas was one of them. He was among them. And he performed these signs. He had been given power to do these things. And now, he's waiting for the right moment to earn some money with a scalp of Jesus. His mind was made up. Jesus knew full well that this posed an insurmountable challenge for the faith of the disciples. Should Messiah? And the disciples understood when they entered Jerusalem and there were crowds of people crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They sensed that something great was about to happen. And they sensed that Jesus, the Messiah, they had come to see him that way, was on the finishing line or approaching the finishing line of his ministry when he was to be acknowledged by all. Should Messiah fall prey to the scheming of a one like Judas Iscariot and then be executed by Gentile hands? No religious movement, no other religious movement would have survived this blow. And so, this is why Jesus says, "I am telling you this now, before it happens, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am." What is about to happen here will not only not undermine the disciples' faith, though it would do so for a short while, but it would reinforce it. And it would enable them to see his true greatness. the purpose clause, that you may believe that I am, is a claim to deity. It is based on Yahweh's words to Moses from Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush, when Moses questioned God, "Who are you and how shall I make this known to the people of God?" And Yahweh said to Moses, "I am who I am. I am the great I am. Tell this to the children of Israel. Tell the children of Israel that I am has sent you." In the Old Testament, the mark of a true prophet from Yahweh was that he would give a sign, and the sign would come true. Now Jesus tells us, and his disciples, in so many words, the mark of the Messiah is this: I will tell you of whom it is who will betray me, so that you may know that I have come from the Father and that I am returning to the Father, that I am. Christ always knew of Judas' hypocrisy, and he employed it for his own glory. Yes, even as 13:19 says here, to make known his glory to us. This is how God uses evil. Has it ever occurred to you that you would not know God the way that you know him unless it is in the context of a dark world and a sinful context and an evil surrounding? How would you know the mercy of God? How would you know the grace of God that is extended to those who have already forfeited every blessing that they could receive from God? How would you know the grace of God? How would you know the love of God unless it is in the context of the forgiveness of sins? Free forgiveness for no other reason but that God says, "I forgive you." You would not know the love of God in that depth. And how, let me ask you now, since Jesus speaks of his deity, his claim to deity, how would you know this man's claim to deity and of his true greatness unless it is in the context of this humiliation? That he would submit to this thing that was about to happen and that would lead him to the cross. How would you know his greatness unless it is in this his humiliation? We would never know him the way we know him now. This is a hard piece of truth to chew on, isn't it? It's God's truth. It's his truth. It's his way. However, in 13:21 following, Jesus now sets aside whatever has been obscure or indistinct until now, and he comes right out and he predicts, "Amen, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And not one of the disciples looks at Judas and says, "I always knew it. I always knew that there was something strange about this fellow. It was in the way that he ate bread. There was something strange in the way that he looked across his shoulder. I didn't like the way that he talked. There was always something suspicious about this Judas. There was always something that made me think, surely he must be a traitor." No. The disciples considered Judas to be a man of his word and a man of honor. Judas, as you all know, was the man who was carrying the money bag. Now, who would you entrust with this responsibility unless it is a man that you consider to be faithful, predictable, reliable in his own way? I wouldn't give my money to a person who is any less than that. Wouldn't you too? Judas was not suspected by anyone at all. And in part, it was because he was good at hypocrisy. He concealed his purposes, his agenda, quite well. And this is not to say, don't get me wrong, this is not to say that prior to this tragic moment and this night, he could not have been touched by Jesus' words and deeds in a special way. I think it is not at all difficult to imagine that he had had religious experiences throughout these years of Jesus' ministry when he was walking the road with him. But he never gave his heart to God, and so he remained a target for Satan. The weak link, so to speak, in the company of Jesus. On the other hand, although Judas did not always entertain thoughts of betrayal, I think it is only fair to say that. He was not a man who woke up in the morning and said, I think I'm going to stick my thumb into the face of Jesus and I'm going to betray him. The only way I need to figure out is when and how. He was not that kind of a man. But you do wonder, how often did he have to lie to Jesus? There were times when Jesus was instructing his 12 disciples in a very intimate way. This, of course, is the most intimate of all settings in the upper room. But there were times when he would take them aside and he would talk to them. He would look them straight in the eye, the way that we look at each other now. And he would speak of the kingdom of God. How many times did Jesus have to feign assent or faith or submission? How many times did he have to lie? Well, now the 12 hear about the imminent plot to betray Jesus. And they all wonder, who might this be who would do such a thing? And now John the disciple, for whom Jesus had special affinity, he leans back and he says, Lord, who is it? Tell me, who is it? You have to abandon the popular notion of a Leonardo da Vinci-like setting that has the appearance of a medieval banquet hall with a high table and 12 chairs. It wasn't like that. Palestinian Jews had long adopted Greco-Roman dinner etiquette. So there was a very low table, like a low coffee table that some of you surely have seen, maybe even have in your living room. And arranged in U-form around that table were 12 mats. The people would lie on these mats or recline on these mats with the feet radiating outward away from the table. So Jesus would lean on his left elbow, I would imagine, and serve himself with his right. He was facing the back of John, also reclining in the same way. And now John leans back and says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says, it is he whom I will give this morsel after I've dipped it. So he gave this morsel to Judas. And in this particular historical setting, this action was not merely serving the stated prophetic purpose to make known who it is, but once more in his life, enter into this scenario. Once more in his life, he was reaching out to Judas. Once more in his life, he extended kindness to him. And you must understand that in the patron society that prevailed in the Mediterranean world and in Palestine, no less so, it was a most obliging event for a guest to be fed personally by the host of the occasion. To be handed a morsel of bread personally by the host was the most obliging event. It obliged the recipient to serve and to protect the honor of the giver. Friendship and affection was shown. Friendship and affection was due. Now, think. What should Judas have done now, given the purpose that was in his heart? he should never have taken that morsel. He should have fallen down before Jesus in order to plead for mercy. But he didn't. In order to cover his tracks, he took it and he ate it. And it was the pinnacle of hypocrisy. But then comes the frightening moment. It gets worse and worse, doesn't it? Then comes the frightening moment of 1327. And it almost has a logical ring to it. One who so resists the pure and the good opens himself up to become a pawn in the hands of satanic forces. After he had taken the morsel from Jesus' own hand, says John, Satan entered into him. Brothers and sisters, this is the only time in the Bible that you will hear of the prince of darkness himself possessing a human being. As you all know, there's no shortage of records of demon possession in the Gospels. Mark makes most of this. He makes a meal of this concept of Jesus as the divine warrior who defeats the forces of evil, who possess human beings and are being cast out. But you will never hear of Satan wasting his time or confining himself in such ways. But this is different. This moment is too important to leave it to a henchman. But the prince of darkness himself takes possession of Judas. And therefore, the words that Jesus now speaks are not only spoken to Judas, who appears just the way he did before, but also to Satan. What you are doing, do it quickly. This is an imperative. This is a command. Now remember, the plot to kill Jesus was already underway. And we know from Matthew 26, verse 5, that the Sanhedrin had already deliberated about the whole deal. They had decided that it was not the time to betray him now, because it was at the time of this Passover, of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. There were tens of thousands of people, maybe as many as 200,000. The city was brimming with people, and many of them were still infatuated with this teacher from Nazareth, who believed that he was a prophet. It would not sit well with them to arrest him at this time. And so, because there was also a strong imperial military presence, they would usually stay away from Jerusalem or Judah, but they were stationed in Caesarea Philippi. But for these great feast days, when there were so many people in Jerusalem, they would come down there to demonstrate presence and power so that no one would get the wrong idea. So with all this being the case, they said, let's not do it during the feast, shall we? This was the timing of man. This was the timing of the Sanhedrin. And I'm sure that this timing was also communicated to Judas, but it was not the timing of God. He was to be crucified on a Friday, so that he would rest in the tomb on the Sabbath day in order to be raised very early on the first day of the week. This was God's timing. And therefore, Jesus issues a command. Do it now! And Satan has to obey. Christ was always in control. He controlled Judas' hypocrisy. He had chosen him for this purpose. He controlled his arch enemy with his hands strapped behind his back. And even in this, his weakness, we see the majesty of Christ. Hence he says, I'm telling you this now, so that when it takes place, you may know that I am. What a tragic story, though. It concludes with the ominous remark, and it was night. This is not a statement about the time of day as if we needed it. It is a statement, most of all, of the hopelessness of Judas. Try to walk in his trail if you can. The hopelessness of this wasted life. Now in the hands of Satan, let down like a lamb to the slaughter. Except that he was not without guilt. Like a man who is without the light of the world, in total darkness in this world. It's been said that Judas didn't sell Jesus, but himself for 30 pieces of silver. Well, what are we taking away from this text? I thought about sprucing it up, maybe taking off some of the edge and making it more presentable. Maybe a frivolous joke here and there, as you are used to hearing. But it occurred to me that this is not a text that is to be given a facelift or a manicure. It is dark. And it is to be preached that way. There is no way around it. There is light, though. The light of Christ, still visible, still present. The light of the world. And it is seen here in his majesty, in his greatness. Jesus knew what would happen, that he would leave the world and go to the Father. And he loved his disciples to the fullest extent. Jesus knew that he would be betrayed by Judas, whom he had chosen for this purpose. And Judas predicted this betrayal in no uncertain terms. Jesus controlled the hypocrisy of Judas, and he also controlled Satan. The timing was his. He had come into this world for this hour, and now he sees too that it will come to pass, just like the Father had wanted it to be. He is in total control. This is the light of this text. But then there is the darkness also. It's a text that tells us just how close you can get to Jesus and not be saved. Yeah, it is true. Judas is an extraordinary character. That is to say, there will only be one traitor of Jesus in the history of this world. You are not it. You're not he. It's Judas. God has already chosen him. It's a done deal. But having said this, Judas is also painfully ordinary. He is close, and yet so far away. He is closed and not transformed. And by the same token, church attendance, association with the body of Christ does not equal salvation. Church attendance, Bible reading, baptism, communion, tithing, these are all signs of a converted heart. These are all expressions of saving faith. But they cannot replace. They cannot be in the place of saving faith. Children cannot hide behind their believing parents. And no matter how close this may bring you to Jesus, parents cannot save anyone, not even themselves. Each one of us, parent, adult, adolescent, teenager, child, infant, all of us, we must find refuge in Christ. And until you have fled to him for refuge, there is no salvation in any other. The example of Judas also contradicts the common notion that the message of the love of God, which is the good news, there's no good news if we cannot proclaim the love of God, the free love of God, but the message of the love of God does divide people. It cuts even through the rank of the 12. So the question, why should the message of love divide us, should be answered with a counter question, why shouldn't it? It divided Israel, it killed the prophets, it destroyed families, it brought Jesus to the cross. And there will always be wolves in sheep clothing. There will always be false professors among the believers. Martin, here too? I think it would be naive to think that this church is any different, or is exempt, or is unaffected by what has infiltrated even the ranks of the 12 apostles whom Christ chose. Lest you think I'm pointing the finger at you, let me say this and make it very, very clear. I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself at all. I am not to be trusted. I trust only in Jesus Christ. And friends, that and that alone is your shield. We all know that we can become so proficient in leading a double life, one for the show on Sunday mornings, and the other back home behind closed doors. How many times have you thought throughout your pilgrimage as a Christian, how am I going to cover my tracks? How am I going to cover my sin? They may be known to God, but I don't want anyone else to know about it. Brothers and sisters, God hates, despises hypocrisy, and it makes you miserable. If this message speaks to you, let me simply say this. Hold on. Hold on to the foot of the cross with all that you have. Here is redemption. This is certain. Here is release from guilt. This is clear. And here is the fountain for cleansing forever. Hold on to it, for this is holy ground. And no power in this world can drag you away from the foot of the cross. May the Lord be your confidence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is written that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with you, and the Word was divine. And that Word was made flesh to make known the Father God to us all. And to know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent, is eternal life. Strengthen us with power through your Spirit in the inner man, that this Christ, this Messiah, may dwell in our hearts through faith and fill us with all the fullness of God, so that we may give ourselves with renewed vigor and true hope to the service of the gospel and of Christ, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Let us worship God with tithes and offerings. Our final hymn is 630. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us these means by which we can serve you and serve one another. May they be used to the glory of God and to the honor of the kingdom that is spreading throughout the world as the word is being preached and proclaimed among all nations. We thank you again for giving us so that we can give to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand now and sing 630. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.